I was struck some time ago by a discussion I heard on radio with some scientists who were talking about a chemical that had been recently identified and isolated. And it was, they said, the chemical they had worked out that is responsible for our sense of well-being. It is the presence of this chemical in some part of the brain that causes us to feel good about ourselves and about life. And it's the absence of this chemical, no doubt I don't understand the technicalities of this and I'm expressing it wrongly, but this is how I remember the conversation, the absence of this chemical that makes us feel bad about ourselves and bad about life. What I found particularly interesting was one of the participants in the discussion who said, it's quite a relief, isn't it? When you don't feel good, you don't have to feel guilty about it. It's just a chemical problem. And I thought, yeah. And surely it's only a matter of time before we identify the chemical that makes us feel guilty. And that will prove the point. Now, obviously, there is some truth in this kind of thing. It's hardly news that the chemicals we have in our bodies can affect how we feel. That's rather too well known, I'm afraid. It's been known for thousands of years. What I think is worth more serious thought is the assumption that I think I heard in that discussion that, of course, all human experience and all human behaviour must ultimately have a chemical explanation. And the chemical explanation is the ultimate explanation. That makes perfect sense if you think that we humans are just a complex chemical system. Ultimately, what else could explain different feelings and different behaviour but different chemicals? Because that's all we are. And what a relief. I'm not responsible for my feelings of aggression. It's a matter of chemistry. What can I do about it? I can't be held responsible for violent feelings. It's the violent feeling chemical. And I cannot be held responsible for enjoying feeling aggressive and violent. It's the enjoying feeling aggressive and violent chemical that's at work. And if I decide to be aggressive and violent, isn't that decision also determined by the chemicals? Now, I know that no one is quite arguing along these lines, not quite, but why not? And I think the answer is that any thoughtful person can see where it would lead. The belief that human beings are just a chemical complex system is a belief that would, if it was followed out to its logical conclusions, destroy human life and make human society impossible. And I say that because one of the big things that we've been learning from Genesis chapter 1, something that is confirmed in our experience of life, is that it's part of the essence of being human to understand that we are responsible beings. Take away responsibility and you take away humanity. Far from being a relief, the idea that human beings are not responsible and we don't recognise responsibility and we don't care about responsibility, if it's believed, it's terrifying. And I don't hesitate to say that our society, while it has not, I'm glad to say, completely abandoned the concept of responsibility, I mean, moral outrage is alive and well in our society, right? People are outraged at all sorts of things about other people's behaviour. But I don't hesitate to say that our society has no understanding of responsibility. It cannot understand human responsibility because it refuses to have God in its knowledge. And so our society's notion of responsibility is dangerously arbitrary. What we are outraged at is what our society disapproves of, or what we personally disapprove of. And that really is very dangerous. If you refuse to have God in your knowledge, you will twist and distort the idea of responsibility to suit you, because you have no idea, you can have no idea of the purpose of human life. Now, this morning we are listening to Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. We'll do it in English, I think, if that's okay, Josh. It's a rather briefer passage this time than the previous talks. Doesn't necessarily mean it'll be a briefer talk, but that's another matter. And we're going to see that Genesis 2, verses 1 to 3, is the key to understanding the purpose of human life, which is really at the heart of understanding human responsibility. Human responsibility makes sense because there is purpose to human life, and the purpose to human life is not just what each one of us makes up our mind is the purpose of human life, or what our society makes up as the purpose of human life, but the purpose of God in creating human life. But this little paragraph, Genesis 2, 1 to 3, is surprising, and it is as surprising as it is important. We've got lots to think about this morning. I'm a bit concerned about this talk. This is, I think, probably the hardest one for us to get our heads around, so I'm going to ask you to work really hard. I'm glad it's morning, not evening, for this particular one. And I want to invite you to do your best to work hard with me at thinking through some of the quite challenging issues that are presented for us in these three verses as we think about them together. As we've been thinking about Genesis chapter 1, I've been suggesting that the Bible tells us about the beginning of all things in order to show us the end of all things, that is, the intended purpose of all things. If we ask, to what end do all things exist, the Bible takes us back and tells us about the beginning. And the end, that is the point of all the things that we've heard in Genesis chapter 1, is what we're going to hear in chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. Now, we're going to focus on what is a slightly more literal translation than most English versions, and I've printed it on in the booklet on page 10. So it's the form of text that's there that I'm going to follow, and I'm not going to make all sorts of comments about variations of the translations, although I might mention that once or twice. Look at it with me, as it is on page 10 of the notes. And as I say, if you see differences between your translation in your own Bible and this is just a little bit more literal. That's what I've done there. It goes like this. And the heavens and the earth were completed, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God completed his work that he had done. On the seventh day, he rested from all his work that he'd done. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all his work that he had done in creation. Here we have the final notes of the Bible's great overture. Through Genesis 1, we've heard the remarkable, majestic presentation of God's creation of all things, the earth, the heavens, the sun, the moon, the stars, the vegetation, the animals, and finally humanity. All of that has been described in some Bibles on one page, in my Bible on 1.5 pages. Now, I'm very much aware, and we've touched on it from time to time, that we modern readers have all sorts of questions about these opening 1.5 pages of the Bible. You've probably noticed that I've been largely ignoring our questions. That's not because those questions shouldn't be asked, but because I don't want our questions to set the agenda. I'm trying to help us all to listen to this part of the Bible, to think about what it is saying, to think about its significance and allowing God's word to set the agenda for us. I'm not sure that we've done that perfectly. In fact, I'm sure we haven't. But that's what we're trying to do. And we'll be in a much better place to think about our questions, which we'll do a little bit of, if we've taken time to patiently listen first to what the Bible is actually saying. Now, one of our questions these days that we touched on, I think, on Monday night, is the 6 days thing in Genesis chapter 1. Well, if we have questions about the 6 days, let me tell you the seventh day of Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, is the strangest of all. Before we look at the details, let's think first about the problem of what it means. That is, what does it mean to believe what Genesis 2, verses 1 to 3 says about God? Everyone believes something about God. Even the atheist believes something about God, namely his non-existence. The agnostic believes something about God. It's interesting to me to see these days how those who are opposed to the Christian understanding of God and who are sometimes remarkably indignant at what they see as the dogmatic confidence with which Christians seem to speak sometimes about God, those people are themselves hardly tentative in their beliefs about God, especially in their beliefs about the Christian beliefs. Dogmatic confidence is not all on one side of the conflict between Christian believers and others, is it? Just listen to Richard Dawkins. In fact, he's so arrogantly confident of his views, I think that's one of the reasons he's not very popular with anyone, really. But the point I want to begin our thinking with in Genesis 2, verses 1 to 3 is this. What a person believes about God, even if it is, I believe in God's non-existence, what a person believes about God is reflected in what they believe about life. There is no doubt at all that a person who believes in the non-existence of God is affected by that belief in what they think and what they believe about life. A person who believes that ultimate reality is a matter of physics and chemistry is affected by that belief in the values they hold, in what matters to them, in what they want out of life. And we can see that in Australian society today, so that a kind of materialism as a philosophy, as a belief that matter and energy is ultimately all there is, produces materialism as a lifestyle. Now that's Australia today, isn't it? And likewise, a person who believes that God is there, he really is, and he's made himself known to us in Jesus Christ, such a person by that belief is revolutionized in what they believe about life. And what you believe about life is expressed in how you live, what you do with your life. I'm not for a moment suggesting that we're all consistent in this, we're not. And so you can't read off directly and unambiguously what a person believes about God from how they live. But I am suggesting that what you believe about God, what you really believe about God, not just what you say you believe, but what in your heart and your mind you really believe about God, is not something that can ever remain an intellectual matter. What I really believe about God will have effects beyond the thoughts that I have about God. That is why, or at least it's a very important part of why, believing the truth about God is really important. It's why we Christians give ourselves to reading and thinking about the Bible. It's why you're doing all the stuff you're doing this week and you're working so hard at it. It's so that what we believe will be true and how we live will be authentic. Now, I say all that as a sort of background to asking you this question. Do you believe what the Bible says in Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 to 3 about God? It's really strange, isn't it? God rested. What does that mean? What could that mean? What do you think it means to believe this about God, that God rested? Tim Thorburn suggested this morning that I just got up and told you about this and said, now let's all be like God and go back to bed. There is some attraction in that idea, I might say. But in some ways, Genesis chapter 1 has been easier to understand than this bit, hasn't it? I mean, because in Genesis chapter 1, God did stuff. And we can relate to that because we do stuff. And the description of humanity in Genesis 1 made to represent God included having dominion like God in some sort of sense. And it's not too hard for us to see how our lives, in this sense, are a little bit like God, God's work of creation. Sure, we mess things up and we don't do it perfectly. We all know that. But I don't think we have too much trouble understanding the idea of God ruling over creation, because in my own little way, in my own little part of the world, that's what I'm trying to do all the time. But when we come to this seventh day, it says, God rested. And that really is a very puzzling statement. What does it mean for the God who in the beginning created all things to rest? And what does it mean for us to know God as the one who completed his work and rested? Was he tired? I mean, that's why I rest. That's why I want to go back to bed now. Halfway through NYC is quite enough for me. You're young and vigorous, you can last for the whole week, but I'm exhausted. And I haven't been working as hard as you guys have been working. So was God exhausted after his long week's work? I think God's week of work there was even more exhausting than NYC, don't you think? I mean, just creating everything. What a week. So did he have to collapse in his armchair and put his feet up and just doze off? Is that what people who believe the Bible believe about God? I want us to get a feel for what a strange thing this is to say God rested on the seventh day from all the work of creating that he'd done. Because I'm hoping that we're going to see this morning, by the time we're done, that these strange words tell us one of the most important things we need to know about God. It's not, of course, that he was exhausted. If Genesis 1 tells us anything, it tells us that God didn't find creating everything difficult. That's one of the most remarkable things about Genesis 1. It just took a word. Let there be light, and there was light. No, God's rest is something quite different, but absolutely central to the truth about God and us, God and his creation. And in my opinion, many people study Genesis chapter 1 in great detail but miss the point of it all because they don't notice or they don't think enough about what this seventh day is all about. Now, I want to try and explore this as follows. And remember, I'm asking you to work hard this morning, even harder than usual, to be patient. Pieces are going to fall together. Indeed, some of the questions that we're raising and some of the puzzles that we see what will become a little bit clearer tonight when we move it, we'll see how that works as well. But just come with me as we put pieces together bit by bit. We're going to spend a little bit of time now looking carefully at the details of these three verses. I want us to appreciate just how wonderfully puzzling they are and then how very significant. And then we want to do some work on what this seventh day is. Why is it important? This strange idea of God resting. And then we'll look at how this idea is found through the Bible. We won't have time to do a lot of that, but we'll do a little bit of it and see how this idea of God's rest, God resting, is really at the heart of the Bible's message. The heart of what the Bible teaches about God. It's the key to understanding the importance of this opening part of the Bible for us. It's actually the key to understanding life. All right, big promises. Let's see how we go. Let's look at the details for a few minutes, the details of what it says. First, really quite a small point, the chapter division. The chapter division, you notice, seems to be put at a fairly odd place, don't you think? Chapter divisions in the Bible and also verse numbers, important to understand that they're not part of the original writing of the Bible. The oldest manuscripts don't actually have them at all. They were added many centuries after the Bible books were written as a kind of aid to study and reading. Because people started teaching the Bible and reading the Bible, they wanted to be able to refer to parts of it, so they put the numbers in to help like that. It wasn't the writer of the book of Genesis who broke it into chapters or broke it into verses. A little bit later on, tonight I think we'll do this, I'm going to suggest a reason that whoever did it might have decided to put the division where the division is. But at first glance, it is certainly a bit odd, isn't it? Surely the seventh day belongs with the other six. And so now, let's just ignore the chapter division and see how chapter 2, verse 1, as we now call it, follows immediately from the end of chapter 1. And if we had it printed without any divisions or numbers or anything like that. It'd go like this. Look, chapter 1, verse 31. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good, and there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day, and the heavens and the earth were completed. All the host of them. You see how that just flows on like that? Indeed, chapter 2, verse 1, as we call it, I'll keep referring to it like that because I don't know how else to do it. Chapter 2, verse 1 rounds off the account that began with 1, verse 1. Remember? 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now we round it off, 2 verse 1, and the heavens and the earth were completed. It's all very neat. First. Second point. Look at what 2 verse 1 tells us. The emphasis is that it was all finished. The heavens and the earth were completed. If we still have Genesis 1 in our heads, we understand that God met no opposition in his work of creation. There was no resistance to his word. There was no challenge to his will. The end has been reached. The work has now been completed. Without compromise, without deviation from God's purpose, without difficulty, it was exactly what God intended. And that's why he saw it as very good. Indeed, that's what very good in 1 verse 31 means. As I said a moment ago, this might make it all the more puzzling to us that 2 verse 3 is going to say that God rested, but we'll come to that in a moment. What we should see first with the completion of the heavens and the earth is that Genesis 1 and 2 is deliberately rejecting certain pagan ideas that were around at the time, popular in the ancient world. You see, in the ancient world, people had ideas about the beginnings of everything and the origins of things, just as people have ideas about the origins of things today. The pagan creation myths in the ancient world often described the origin of the world out of a conflict between rival gods that they believed in, a battle between different gods, and the victorious god came out as the creator. And one of those myths, a famous one from Babylon, there's a god named Marduk, who has a battle with his enemy Tiamat, is the name of the other god, and it's a really gruesome story. It's good fun to read, but it tells how Marduk in the end carved up the carcass of the enemy god, Tiamat, and carved it up into two pieces, and out of one half of the corpse of Tiamat he made the earth, and out of the other half he made the sky. And we say, how bizarre is that? But it was very common in the kind of thinking in the ancient world in which Genesis 1 and 2 was first heard. It's worth just thinking for a moment. If you believed that about the gods and about the creation, can you imagine how it would affect your attitude to the world? I mean, it'd be a pretty scary world to live in. You're living in something that has been made out of the corpse of a god. Life could be scary. And life was scary for ancient people. There were various ways, and you were frightened of this world around you. Genesis chapter 1 and 2 comes along and was absolutely revolutionary in saying, reality is nothing of the sort. The God who is there is nothing like the gods of the pagan myths. He met no challenge to his will. The heavens and the earth are not leftovers of a terrible, violent, supernatural struggle. They've come from God's all-powerful word. And what we're seeing now is that he completed the job. Can you see how that must affect our attitude to the world? For one thing, as we saw last night, the world is inherently good. For another thing, it's not ultimately to be feared. God, who is good, rules over it all. For another, the most important question about life and the world is not how it works. That, in a sense, I suppose, is the question that modern science pursues. Nothing wrong with the question, but it's not the most important question. The most important question when you understand the beginning of everything is, what's its purpose? What's it for? What is God's purpose? And we're getting there slowly. Genesis 2, verses 1 to 3 is where we come, in a rather surprising way, to the purpose of God's work of creation. The world did not come into being because Marduk couldn't think of anything better to do with Tiamat's carcass. No more, of course, did the world come into being by an extraordinary accident. Blind chance. That's the modern pagan myth. The Bible is saying that it all came into being because of God's word. God's expressed will and purpose, which all led to this seventh day. Well, now look at verse 2, which in the translation that I've given you here goes like this: "And on the seventh day, God completed his work that he had done. On the seventh day, he rested from all his work that he had done." If you have an NIV, and I also think even in the doctored NIV that you have that was issued at the beginning of the week, there's an attempt to try and smooth over a puzzle here. I wish the translators wouldn't do that. When there are puzzles in the original of the Bible, the translators really should leave the puzzles there for us to be puzzled by. The puzzle in the literal translation of verse 2 is, what does it mean that God completed the work that he'd done, the work that he'd been doing, that he completed the work on the seventh day? When we've already heard that the heavens and the earth in all their vast array were completed on day 6. That's verse 1. What did God do on the seventh day that completed his work? He rested. Creation was complete on day 6. But God's work came to its goal, its end, its completion in that sense, only on day 7. And the completion, from God's point of view, is God's rest on the seventh day. The end of creation, the point of it all, where it's all been leading, cannot properly be seen until day 7. And this brings us to this remarkable statement about God. God rested from all his work that he had done. He stood back, so to speak, from his work. Not because he was exhausted, there's no hint of that, but because the work was completed. You want to get a picture in your mind? Imagine an artist or a craftsman or perhaps a gardener who completes his work and then steps back from his completed work, sits down perhaps, not because he's tired, but because the creation is complete and the time has come to enjoy the finished work. And the real point of the work, the real end in that sense, lies in the worker's enjoyment of what he's created. That is the moment described in Genesis 2 verse 2. God completed his work by resting from his work. My friends, I reckon it's worth thinking about that. Thinking about what it means that God is like that. That God's relationship to what he has created is like that. We will think about it a bit more in a little while. But verse 3 completes the picture for us. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all his work, all his work he had done in creation. God blessed a day. What does that mean? We saw in Genesis 1 that God, that this word bless is a hard word to define, except that it's good. In Genesis 1, God blessed animals. He blessed humanity. That had something to do with sex and babies, we saw last night. But here we're told God blessed a time, a day, the seventh day. And we're told that God blessed this day because on it he rested from all his work. And the idea seems to be that this is the best of all the days, because it is the day when God enjoys his completed, very good creation. And nothing could be better than to be part of this day. What a blessing this day is. We're going to come back to this. The way in which God blessed this seventh day is specified. He made it holy. That is, this day, in some special way, belongs to God. All days belong to God, of course. But this day, there's something special about how this day belongs to God. But it's still all a bit puzzling, isn't it? What is this seventh day? What does all this mean, this holy and blessed day? Where is this day? When is this day? What day is this? We come to the meaning of the seventh day. So you're on page 11. I've been trying to look as carefully as I can at the details of Genesis 2 verses 1 to 3 in order to get us thinking. I hope we've got us thinking. If you're now sleeping and resting, it doesn't mean you're being godly. It just means something else. Too often, Bible readers assume that they know what the Bible says and rush over the details without listening carefully. Now, I want us to try and do some thinking about the meaning of this seventh day. And I think it's time for us to do some sort of basic thinking about the fundamental question of that I've only really touched on up until now, and I'm sure is still bothering at least some of us, this business of days. What are we to make of the days of Genesis 1 that culminate in this seventh day of Genesis 2? Let's think about that and some of the ideas that are around. By no means am I going to touch on all of the ideas that are around. For lots of people, this really is a very big question. The big question for some people of Genesis 1 and 2. The big question today of for being a Bible believer. Do these chapters of the Bible teach us that the whole world, from light to humans, came into being in 144 hours. Now we could spend, we're not going to, you can tell that, but we could spend all week arguing about that question. Evidence one way or another could be brought forward. Whole books have been written arguing the case one way or another. We could be dazzled by scientific arguments of various kinds on both sides of that debate. I know that there are serious scientists, some of whom I've met, highly qualified scientific minds who know their science well, who are convinced that that is exactly what the Bible teaches and that it's true. I also know that there are serious Bible believers who are not convinced that that is what the Bible teaches and are open to the broader consensus of today's scientists about the time frames that are involved. I speak for myself. I firmly believe that the Bible, all of it, is the true and infallible Word of God. I believe that because I'm convinced that Jesus Christ knew what he was talking about, and that's how he regarded the Bible. But I should tell you that although I once did a science degree in geology, it was a long, long time ago, long before Kath, I have no idea how long it took for the world that we know to come into being. I will not be surprised or confused if we discover in the end that it actually took a lot, lot longer than 144 hours. But nor am I so persuaded of the infallibility of modern science that I want to say it could not have been 144 hours. I certainly believe that God could have done it in that time frame. If I'm so ambivalent on this hotly debated point, you're quite right to press me to explain what I think is the meaning of the 6 days and the seventh day. Some argue that these days of Genesis 1 are not 24-hour days, but refer to epochs of unspecified duration. After all, you can find the use of the word day at various points in the Bible where the word itself, you can find in various places, refers to a period of time unspecified. The day of King David, right, was about 40 years, the time that King David reigned. I think you'll find a phrase like that somewhere. I'm not sure whether that particular one is there, but you can certainly find places where the word day refers to something much more than 1 24-hour period. So some people say, well, perhaps that's what it means in Genesis chapter 1. Now, I have some sympathy with that possibility, but I don't think it's really a satisfactory answer. I think in Genesis chapter 1, the evening and the morning, day 1, sounds to me as though we're to be thinking of a 24-hour day at that particular point. My own view is that here, at the very beginning of the Bible, we are in rather special territory. And the best way I know to explain it is this, and we touched on this last night in the question time for those who are over the other side, but just bear with me while we just have a look at this again and focus on an aspect of it. I like to compare Genesis 1 with the other end of the Bible, where we are also in rather special territory. When we began our studies on Monday night, we saw that in the last couple of chapters of the Bible, there is a description of the end of the world as we know it and beyond. It's called a new heavens and a new earth. And the vision in Revelation 21 and 22 is a vision, we want to understand, a vision of reality. It's not just a dream, it's a vision of reality. It's a picture of something real. Those of us who believe the Bible believe that God will do as he has promised and bring about a whole new world. Indeed, we understand he's begun to do that already by raising Jesus from the dead. And he's doing it by calling people all over the world into the kingdom of Jesus Christ and giving us new life in our relationship with Christ. That's the beginning of the new world that he is going to make. But we know that the reality of the new world will one day surpass any human experience here and now. It will be something beyond present imagination. We can't conceive of what it will be like. It's certainly beyond present human language to describe, and it can only be put before us in images and pictures. Revelation 21, 22. And I think that we probably all agree that the picture we're given in Revelation 21 and 22 is not meant to be a photograph of the new heaven, the new earth. It's not literal in that sense. It's a vision. It's a representation. It's a true representation. It gives us true knowledge of the new heavens and the new earth. But there'll be plenty of surprises when we get there. It'll be beyond anything we can now really imagine. We've not been given a complete picture. We've been given a simplified picture to tell us what we need to know about the new heavens and the new earth. Now, the first few pages of the Bible also describe something that is outside the experience of any of us, beyond our normal knowledge, and therefore presumably beyond our capacity with our ordinary language and imagination to really see fully, namely the dawn of time and God's creation of all things. Now, it seems to me that although, of course, there are differences between the beginning and the end, it's helpful to see the similarities. What we have in Genesis 1 and 2 is a description of reality. And it's a true description. The heavens and the earth are God's creation, God's deliberate, purposeful creation. And it's a description that shows us the truth about this reality. But my own view is that as at the end, so at the beginning, God has given us a picture of his work of creation, not a photograph. Indeed, a photograph wouldn't tell us much, would it? It might fascinate the scientists if there'd been a video camera running at the time the universe began, but the camera wouldn't pick up God. Indeed, even if it had a soundtrack, I don't think it would have recorded God's voice. The film would tell us, in fact, precisely nothing about the really important questions of the universe, questions that are central to Genesis 1 and 2. And in my opinion, Genesis 1 and 2 is written in such a way that we can learn much, much more important things about God and his creation than if we'd been there watching whatever happened. Now, I'm perfectly comfortable with the fact that some of us might find ourselves disagreeing with some of the things that I'm saying here. I'm not holding the specific views that I'm putting before you particularly dogmatically. It might sound as though I am, just because I'm shouting a little bit, but that the volume of my voice doesn't represent the dogmatism with which I hold these views. And I certainly don't criticise brothers and sisters who have a different view about the literalness of Genesis 1 and 2. But what I do want us all to see is this, that the really, really, really important things that Genesis 1 and 2 teach us are not dependent on that controversy. So the question remains, why 7 days? What we've seen is that the representation of God's work of creation here is put in the shape of 7 days. And I want to ask the question, why is it presented like that? If you think that in this respect the presentation should be understood literally, then I still want to ask the same question. Why was it done in 7 days? What's the meaning of the 7 days? And an obvious question, which we'll come back to, is how is Genesis 2, 1 to 3 related to the Sabbath day that we hear about centuries later in the book of Exodus, in the days of Moses, when the Ten Commandments were given to the people of Israel? Let me read to you Exodus 20, verses 8 to 11. You don't have to chase it up. You can just note it down. I don't think the reference is on the notes. But Exodus 20, verses 8 to 11 goes like this. This is the commandment about the seventh day in the Ten Commandments. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shall you labour and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath or a rest day to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day or the rest day and made it holy. And of course, we also, believe it or not, in our modern secular society still have a 7 day week. Now, where did that come from? Well, it was the rhythm of life in Old Testament Israel. 6 days work, 1 day rest. Does Genesis 1 and 2 teach us that this weekly cycle is actually embedded in the created order from the beginning? Is that what that's about? God made the world to work like that. Does Genesis 1, in other words, describe the first of many 7 day cycles ending in Genesis 2, 1 to 3, the first of many Sabbath days? You sometimes hear stories, don't you? Have you heard about these ones where in somewhere or other in the world a society had a go at experimenting with an 8 day week or a 10 day week? And you sometimes hear it reported that it just didn't work, because it can't work, because really that's an attempt to defy the order of creation itself. You might as well try to defy gravity, because it's actually built into creation to have this seven. I doubt that those stories would stand up to scrutiny myself. I haven't investigated them very much, but I very much doubt that a careful look would see that there's much substantial behind them. But more important, I do not believe that that view is really supported by the Bible. Why not? Because the seventh day in Genesis 2, verses 1 to 3, is not the first weekly Sabbath. It's not called the Sabbath. The idea of a weekly Sabbath came much, much later, not till the days of Moses. The seventh day of Genesis 2 is not the last day in a cycle which was about to begin again with day 1. We don't find this seventh day followed by another first day and God says, "Let there be light again." No, the seventh day in Genesis 2 is the last in a series. It's the day of completion. It's the day on which God's work of creation reached its goal. It's the day of the Creator's rest. In Genesis 2, 1 to 3, there, we don't read anything explicitly, at least, about the creatures resting. This is about God resting. Unlike the other 7 days, there's no suggestion that day 7 comes to an end. There was evening and there was morning kind of bit. You don't expect as you read these chapters that the next day will be day 1 again. Day 7 doesn't seem to come to an end. It is the end. It's the day in which God lives. It's not the day that comes and goes for God. It's the day God has entered, his creation completed, and now he is resting. But this is getting even more difficult for us to relate to, isn't it? What does this day in which God lives and God rests have to do with us and our days? Well, we have to read on to find the answer to that question, and we'll see some of the answer in our next couple of studies. But if we kept reading into chapter 3, as you are doing in other contexts this week, and read beyond, we'd find that the day of blessing, the holy day, the day of God's rest, has been lost by humanity. We have forfeited that day by our rejection of our Maker. And we find ourselves living not in the day of blessing, the day of rest, but in the days of curse. We are not sharing in God's rest. And what happens if you read on through the Bible history, you get to the book of Exodus and you learn that the people of Israel were given the weekly Sabbath, the weekly cycle of life, the 6 days work and 1 day of rest, as a symbol, as a reminder given by God to his people of this day in Genesis 2 verses 1 to 3. Why? Because, as the Bible unfolds, we discover that God the Creator is also God the Redeemer. And he has promised and he has acted and he is at work to redeem his creation, to restore the lost day of rest. And that really is the story that the whole Bible tells. And in ancient Israel, who knew and experienced the beginnings of God's redemptive work, the weekly Sabbath was a reminder of the goal of their redemption. Week by week, as they kept the Sabbath day holy, as they rested on the Sabbath day, they were to remember the goal of creation, of God's creation, into which God promised to bring them one day. He would bring them into his rest. And so, this seventh day in Genesis 2, 1 to 3, about which we'll see a little bit more tonight, this seventh day of Genesis 2, 1 to 3, is the goal of creation. What we're seeing a glimpse of in Genesis 2, 1 to 3, is what we're looking forward to if we believe God's promises. And what we discover when we turn to the New Testament is that the gospel of Jesus Christ is described in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1, as the promise of entering his rest. You remember what Jesus said? Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Brothers and sisters, you, I, we're not just a complex system of chemicals. And you, me, not just our chemistry, but we are responsible to come to him. To the one who said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. This is what we have been created for, to be with God in his rest. This is what everything's been created for. Take my yoke upon you, says Jesus, and learn from me, because I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. How about we pray together? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this extraordinary truth that is presented to us in the opening words of Genesis chapter 2. But it's not just that you have created everything. That's wonderful enough. It's not everything that everything just exists and is good because you've created it. But you enjoy your creation, and you've made your creation to be enjoyed by you and to enjoy being enjoyed by you. We pray, our Heavenly Father, that each one of us here will know what it is to have our lives brought in line with your purpose as we come to Jesus. To have the way in which we've mucked up our lives and mucked up your purposes and mucked up our creation forgiven, cleansed, begun to be fixed up by what Jesus can do in our lives. We thank you for the way in which, through him, you call us to join you in your rest. We pray that we might grasp this deeply in our hearts and minds, that we might know in our lives, in what we value, what matters to us, that this is what you are like and this is how you relate to your creation to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.